All right, but does anyone need a Bible, though? Anybody? Everybody's good? Okay, everybody's good. We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 21 today, verses 20 through 32. And we're in Jesus' final week here on earth, and really during this time, it starts getting a little heavy. Jesus is going to reveal to the people how they are going to reject him, and that's going to be very clear by Friday, as in the story, as he is going to be rejected by the people. They're going to be crying out for his crucifixion. But not only are they going to reject him, but he's going to reject them as well. Now, I'm not teaching what some term as replacement theory. God is not through with Israel. God is going to bring them back in the last days. Read Book of Revelation, and you can see that. But the fact is, their premium position, their place at having first chance at the Messiah, they had lost out as a whole. There were obviously many individuals who did turn to the Lord, but as a whole, the nation did not. And really, I want to kind of start you off with a brief history of how Israel came to be, a little snapshot. Not modern-day Israel, but in the beginning, because I want you to see why God placed such an emphasis on this nation. It's because he created it from scratch. You see, God, first of all, called a guy by the name of Abraham. And he said to Abraham, get out away from your family. Abraham was a little slow to obey. Finally, he got out there. And God said, I'm going to build a nation through you. Well, Abraham and his wife Sarah couldn't have any kids. And so they took matters into their own hands. Abraham had a child with one of the handmaidens, with one of the servant girls. God says, you know, hey, that's not going to be the one. I'm going to give you a son. I'm going to intercede. I'm going to intervene. I'm going to make this happen. God gave them the promised child. His name was Isaac, which means laughter. And so God intervened into the life of a couple who could not conceive on their own and gave them a child. This was the start of the nation right here. You move on, Isaac gets married to a woman by the name of Rebekah. They too can't have children. Isaac intercedes for his wife. God answers and gives him two sons, Esau and Jacob. God intervenes again and says the younger, Jacob, well, he's going to reign over the older, Esau. And through Jacob and his many mess-ups, and is more and more as I go on, I relate more to Jacob than anybody else in the Bible, but Jacob has 12 sons through four different wives, not the best circumstances, but he has these 12 sons. These 12 sons become the 12 tribes, which become the nation of Israel. So from beginning to end, God has had his hand on this nation. From beginning to end, God has created this nation. And through their history, the nation of Israel has their ups and downs over the next few thousand years, until they come to the Messiah. See, they had this promise of the Messiah. Their hero, Moses, said, there's going to be another prophet like unto me that's going to come to you guys. They were hanging on this. The prophets proclaimed the Messiah. They had the Savior to look forward to. But when that day arrived, they didn't recognize. Because they were looking for that conquering king. They were looking for that knight coming on that white horse. And we saw last week he came on a donkey. A baby donkey, his feet dragging in the sand. As we talked about it, if he came today, it would be like Jesus riding in on a little Vespa scooter, bzz, you know, coming into town on a scooter. That's how he was. And they're like, who is this guy? This is our Messiah? This 30-something-year-old carpenter from Nazareth? That's Hickville. We don't want this guy. You know, this guy by the name of Jesus, and by the way, Jesus was not some phenomenal name. It's Joshua. Is the name. Very common name. Joshua is one of the greatest heroes in all of the Bible. Of course, they're not going to recognize him, but Jesus came to be one of them. And so the nation was about to reject Jesus, and Jesus was about to reject them. They were about to miss their chance. But you know, it's very easy for us to stand 2,000 years later and say, Israel, Israel, Israel. I can't believe you guys. You didn't see it. Can't you see? You know, I knew, because in my Bible, his words are in red. I knew that it was him. You know, it's very easy for us to criticize. But before we do that, realize that the nation of Israel is not unique, is not special. To me, the nation of Israel is a picture of all mankind. Why? Because God has created man. God has blessed man. God has called man, and man as a whole has rejected God. And so God says, because you've rejected me, then I will reject you. Notice that's always how it goes. God doesn't reject us first. God doesn't see us and say, oh, no, no, I don't want anything to do with you. God says, I want something to do with you. I want you to come near me. But if you reject me, I'm going to reject you. So the nation of Israel to me is just a picture of mankind in general. That God has created us, that God has called us, and it's up to us. Are we going to submit to him or are we not? So as we look at these verses, let's not only look at them, how they affect Israel, but let's look and see how does this affect my life? What kind of behaviors are in my life that are similar to the nation of Israel? And how does this fit with the lives of those around me, those who God has called me to minister to? We're going to look at three things today here in these verses. We're going to see the lesson of the fig tree, the authority of Jesus, and then the parable of the two sons. And we're not going to read them up front, but just get into them. So the lesson of the fig tree, starting in verse 18 of Matthew 21, says, "Now in the morning," stop right there. You know I can't go more than a few words without stopping. And so now in the morning, it's Monday morning. Keep in mind, again, Matthew has a purpose for writing his gospel. He is not necessarily writing it so that everything can be in chronological order like we might think of a documentary. He's writing in topical order. So sometimes he flips to Monday into Tuesday and back again. So this is Monday morning. Jesus has gone in on Sunday, triumphal entry, riding the donkey. That night, he went back to stay with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, some of his best friends. And so Monday morning, he's heading back into Jerusalem again. He returned to the city. He's leaving Bethany, which is very nearby, going back into Jerusalem because he has more work to do. This is his last week, and that's very important. Jesus said from the very beginning when he was 12 years old, "Didn't you know I must be about my Father's business?" If we knew that we were going to die the worst death in the history of mankind 5 days later, chances are we wouldn't be strolling around doing God's work. We'd be praying, "Lord, let me escape, let me not," or getting on a boat or a plane or something and trying to get far, far away. But not Jesus. He's always about his Father's business. He's setting his face to go to Jerusalem, and he's doing God's work. I think that's a great application for our lives. Hey, if you get a bad, diagnosis from the doctor, doctor says you've only got so-and-so to live, you know what? You live your life to the end. You pray to God that he'll save you, and you put your trust in him, but don't sit yourself in a corner somewhere and say, "You know what, it's all about me," and get on. No, you do your Father's work. You never know what he might do through that circumstance. So he was going in, and he returned to the city, and it says he was hungry. I love this. He was hungry. My Jesus was hungry. The stomach was growling. Most of us in America don't really know what it means to be hungry. we're not truly, truly hungry, but Jesus was here. You see, Jesus wasn't God pretending to be a man. Some teach that. Some teach that Jesus didn't leave footprints. That he was kind of just God and kind of putting on this Halloween costume of humanity. Kind of walking around, he's not really a man. He's really a man. God really became a man. God became an actual man. It says that he was tempted in every way we are, yet he tempted even more. Why? Because he didn't sin. Most of us are tempted to a point and then we give in to sin. Not Jesus. He was tempted to the uttermost and never gave in. My Jesus came as a man. And that gives me such hope. And that gives you hope. It should, because you can always remember that Jesus Christ became one of us. He became one of us. He knows what we feel. He understands what it's like to be dirty in this world. He knows what it's like to hurt. He knows what it's like to bleed. He knows what it's like to die. And that gives us great hope. We don't serve some God who can't understand these things, but we serve a God who knows what it's like. Who can appreciate what we're going through, who can hold our hand to the end because he says, "I've been there. I know what it's like." And so that gives me great hope. I have a serve of God. And one thing that I think is really cool about the Lord is he kept the human body. Afterwards, he could have said, "You know what? I did my thing. I saved the world. Now let me get this flesh off." No, he has a new redeemed body, a resurrected body like we will one day have. He's decided to keep it. He has decided to perfectly and forever be joined with his creation. That's amazing. Verse 19, "And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves." So he came to this fig tree. Notice he's hungry. He's looking for something to eat. Figs, good, nutritious, fruitful breakfast there. He's coming to it, and he finds on this fig tree nothing but leaves. The problem here is this tree was advertising. Look at me. I got something going on over here. It was advertising that it was productive, but in reality, there was nothing going on. The leaves said, "Something's going on over here. Look at me. We got some leaves." But when he got there, there was nothing. And there's a problem, because we might say, "Oh, that fig tree's beautiful. Look at all those pretty green leaves, and it's just sprouting." The problem is, a fig tree is not created just for leaves. A fig tree is created to produce figs. That's the problem with this tree, to bear figs. The fig tree, notice, had a lot of activity. It had a lot of color. It had a lot of growth. But the one problem was it had no figs. No figs. It didn't do the one thing it was supposed to do. produce figs. That's the problem. This reminded me of an instance from my youth. I used to always go to visit my grandparents, in Cisco, Texas. That's where my parents are from. And near Abilene, there's just this cool shop called John Webb's something. And it was just junk. It was like stuff, old stuff, new, and there was always something. And you know, you're there with grandma. Grandma's going to get you a little something. You know, not going to let you go home empty-handed. So I was excited. I saw this case, and I was probably, I don't know, maybe fifth grade or so. And I saw this case with knives in it. Oh, knives. You know, a little boy likes these kind of things. Still do. And so I saw this knife, and here it is, this big old knife, about this big. You know, it's camouflage. It's got all these things. That's what I want. And it's like, hey, you can't go wrong. It's like $5. So they bought me this knife. I don't know if that was the wisest thing, but I liked it, you know. I got this knife. Got it home. And an interesting thing I noticed when I opened it from its camouflage sheath is that the blade was completely flat. I'm not talking like it didn't have a little bit of an edge. Flat. Completely flat. Apparently, it was just like for kids like me when it killed themselves with it. It had no edge to it whatsoever. But you know what it did have? It had like a little sharpener, like a little stone. It doesn't matter. I could have been that till Jesus came back, and it never would have gotten sharp. So I was sharpening it, no. But you know the thing about this knife? It looked cool. Had a compass on top. You open the little handle, and I remember everything to this day. Waterproof matches in there, man. It's got like a little fishing line and a hook in case you're stranded somewhere. That stuff was cool, but it didn't cut anything. The very reason for making a knife is to cut stuff. So it didn't matter that it had a compass, that it had waterproof matches, that it had a fishing line in it, that it looked cool on my belt. It didn't cut anything. And so that knife was useless. It had no purpose whatsoever. So it was with this tree. Didn't matter that it had shade or that it had, you know, leaves or all this stuff. It didn't produce fruit. Not good. Now, in these verses, we believe that this fig tree was representative of the nation of Israel as a whole. That's who the fig tree foreshadows or shows. And you'll see throughout the scripture, especially if you'll read your Old Testament, is that a vine and a fig tree are very symbolic of the nation of Israel. Both things very fruitful, things that you find commonly in the Middle East, things that are made for no other reason than to produce fruit. So the nation of Israel, it had a lot of leaves. What are the leaves symbolic of? Well, they're symbolic of religious activity, but there was no fruit. And you see, that's such a danger today, to have a lot going on, a lot of leaves, a lot of excitement, a lot of programs, a lot of stuff. But where's the fruit? Jesus warns the church in Sardis in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. He says this to them, "I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you're dead." I know you're doing stuff. I know you got a name, a nice sign out front that lights up at night. That's wonderful. But you guys are dead. There's nothing going on. It's just leaves. Continuing on, says, and Jesus said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." Immediately the fig tree withered away. Wow, you might think, man, Jesus is having a bad Monday morning. You know, this fruit tree is not producing. He says, you're done. It's over. Mark says it withered from the roots up. Jesus just took care of it from the bottom to the top. Why was he doing this? I believe it's because it's really a symbol. It's a lesson for us. Matthew chapter 7, verse 19, Jesus says, "Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Again, a fruit tree is made to produce fruit. If it doesn't, it's of no use. And this also was foreshadowing what was going to happen to Israel. In 40 years, the Romans would have enough of Jerusalem and Israel. They would come in and they would burn Jerusalem. In fact, the gold there in the temple would melt and go within the stones of the temple, that the Roman soldiers would knock every stone over in the temple so they can get the gold out. Jerusalem would be destroyed. The people would be dispersed. This was a foreshadowing of this. Also, the personal application, what the Lord spoke to me about this fig tree, this lesson here, it's just a warning for all of us. Human beings were created as little fig trees. Think of yourself in your mind as a little fig tree. The fact is, we were meant to bear fruit for Jesus Christ to enjoy. That's a different from my way of thinking. So you see, I want to bear fruit in this life. There's promises that I will bear fruit. But you know who I want to often bear fruit for? I want to bear fruit for me. I want to bear fruit for me. I want to feel good about myself. I want to feel like I'm doing something. I want to feel like I have a purpose in this world. But I'm missing the point. Because I am a fig tree planted by God. And therefore, when Jesus Christ goes strolling through my life, he wants to come to my life and get some figs off of it and find refreshment for himself. He wants to look at my life and say, hey, this is why I created you, Steve, for me. And that's a big difference between wanting fruit for me and wanting fruit for Jesus. So don't worry about the fruit for everybody else. Don't worry about, oh, I got to do this for them and do that for them. Because you know what? That could be just a lot of leaves. You need to produce fruit for Jesus Christ. You need to say, Jesus, what do you want me to do? I want you to find refreshment from my fig tree. Verse 20, and when the disciples saw it, this is Tuesday morning. Mark lets us know. In other words, the next morning is when the disciples actually noticed it. Because every night they'd be going back to Bethany, then coming back again. So they saw this fig tree on Monday morning. You know, they heard Jesus say about the withering of the tree, but they really didn't check it out. You know, disciples weren't always into listening to what Jesus had to say. And so they kept on walking. The next day they walked by and they saw this tree that the day before was completely green, completely dead. And so they said, whoa. What's going on? When they saw it, they said, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? We know that even in Midland, Texas, you can't kill a plant in one day. You know, you can't kill a tree in one day. And so Jesus killed this tree in one day. And they're saying, what happened? Man, that's amazing. It was out of the ordinary. And Jesus says in verse 21, so Jesus answered and said to them, assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. Now, what is Jesus talking about here? Does he call us to, I don't know if he gives you the gift of going around and killing plants. Maybe he's giving that to me if you've ever seen my lawn. You know, I'm just good at killing stuff. The thing is, he's speaking figuratively, okay? Jesus wasn't into just miracles for the sake of miracles. He never did miracles for show. That's what they always wanted. They said, hey, show us a sign from heaven. He says, you guys aren't going to believe even if you see that. I'm not going to do that for you. He's talking about greater things. The point here is they were impressed that Jesus was able to kill a fig tree. There was a lesson in that for them. But Jesus was going to show them, you're going to do much greater things. Maybe you are going to kill some fig trees in a sense. Maybe you're going to bring some things down, but then you're going to build up. Isn't that what God told Jeremiah? Hey, it's going to be time for tearing things down, for rooting things up, but afterwards to plant and to build. And maybe in some of your lives, you're in that little place where God is breaking some stuff down. He's killing it. He's uprooting it. But notice, I believe that God never reveals except to heal. If God's revealing sin, revealing problems in your life, it's because he wants to touch them. Jesus isn't just into picking scabs. Jesus wants to touch your life, to show you what's wrong, and then to fix it. So the disciples were kind of missing the point. They just kind of wanted to do cool stuff. And you know that's the disciples. You know that's us. Just wanted to do cool stuff. And he says, you're going to do greater things than that. You can look at the book of Acts. They're going to do much greater things. They're going to raise people from the dead. They're going to preach the gospel. People are going to be saved. They're going to heal and do all kinds of mighty miracles. But notice also what Jesus says. He says, hey, the importance of faith here. You know, if you believe and if you have faith and do not doubt, I think oftentimes we may short circuit God's work because of our lack of faith. God can trump our faith. I know that. But also it says he came to certain cities and he could not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. All right. Moving on to verse 22. He says, and whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Well, there it is, man. That blank check. Yeehaw. You know, let's close our Bibles and let's go. Jesus said right there that whatever we want, well, it's not quite. Not quite. Notice who he's saying this to? To disciples. What had the disciples done? They'd forsaken their life. They've picked up their cross and they followed after Jesus. They've submitted their lives under Jesus Christ. So be careful in taking verses and say, well, there it is. You know, I really want two Escalades. I want a black one and a white one. You know, one for the day and one for at night, you know. And so I really, if I just ask, believe in, I'm going to receive it. Look in context. Look who he's talking to. He's looking to guys who have forsaken everything to follow him. I want you to turn with me to a couple of Gospels ahead to John chapter 14. Because we're going to see another teaching on this. This whole prayer thing, because again, there's a big contingent of people that say if you have enough faith, God is obligated to give you whatever you want. They treat God as some cosmic Coke machine where you put in the right prayer and out comes your product. And that's not the God I serve. That's not the God of the universe. That's some fictitious God of their own imagining. John 14, starting in verse 12, Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." So that's kind of really tied into the whole fig tree thing, you know, moving mountains and everything else. Verse 13, "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Now, I have this habit. You know, it's kind of a habit among Christians, is you pray and you say, "In Jesus' name," at the end. And you know, that's not necessarily a bad thing, but it's not what Jesus is talking about. You cannot ask for crazy stuff, unbiblical stuff, and say, "In Jesus' name," and it's good. It's not going to work. In the Bible, a person's name spoke of their character, spoke of their nature, who they were. That's why God changed people's names. That's why he took a man named Saul. When Saul was born again, he renamed him Paul. That's why he took a guy named Jacob, wrestled with him, broke him, and renamed him Israel, governed by God. The name signifies a character. So when you pray in Jesus' name, according to Jesus' name, it means in the character of Jesus. That it means literally this: "Lord, everything I've prayed, if it's according to the character and the nature of Jesus, if it's something that Jesus would want, then that's what I want." That's what it means. That's what prayer is. It's not getting my will done in heaven. It's getting God's will done here on earth in my life. And that's a beautiful thing, because if God let us run the universe, it would have been busted up a long time ago. It would have been all over. We see this also. I won't turn there, but just remind you, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's praying there before his Father. He's agonizing. He's sweating blood. Hematidrosis, I believe, is what it's called. When you're so stressed out that the blood mingles with your sweat glands and you begin to bleed blood. You get to begin to sweat blood. And three times he prays, "Lord, if there's any other way, take it away. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." And that's the attitude of Jesus. That's praying in Jesus' name. So even though we can have a lot of faith, even though we can believe for something to happen, God can always overrule our faith if it's not his will. That's what we always have to remember. How many people have had loved ones who passed away and they pray? They're Christians and they pray, "Lord, bring them back. Raise them from the dead." Do I believe God can do that? Absolutely. Do I believe God raises people from the dead today? Absolutely. But do I believe it's his will to do it in every case? Absolutely not. Who was it that kept Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden? It was God. When they sinned, he says, "Get them out. Put an angel with a flaming sword, because I don't want them anymore eating of the tree of life. I don't want them living forever in a fallen state." God says, "I want them to die. Then they may be reborn. I want them to die so that they can live forever with me without sin." So don't ever forget that it's God who calls us on one day to die. It's appointed unto man to die once, and after this, the judgment. All right, back to Matthew 21. Looking now at verse 23, the authority of Jesus. "Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching." These guys are rude. Right in the middle of Jesus, they don't wait for him to, you know, kind of get to a stopping place. They just bust in. Because Jesus is on their turf. This is their temple. This is their place. This is their house. And Jesus has the audacity to come and to begin to confront them on their turf, or begin to teach on their turf. And notice what they said: "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" You ever notice man's really big into authority? Man's really big on, "Who said you could do that? Who said you can do that?" And that's how it is. And it's interesting to me, as I read some of the guys from the past, back in the day, used to have to be licensed to preach. In other words, if you wanted to go out and preach, and some of the great guys, you know, they were licensed to preach, but if you didn't have a license to preach here in America, then you couldn't do it. They come and take you off the street. That's man for you. That's not the Lord. The Lord is the one who authorizes. So the religious leaders, here's what they were asking. They're asking, "Whose permission did you get to teach?" They're asking, "Who licensed you? Who ordained you? What rabbi did you study under? What school did you go to?" Remember they said of Jesus, "How does he know letters, never having studied the law?" Well, he wrote the law. You know, there it is. He's the one who came up with it in the first place. But because Jesus wasn't part of their school, because he didn't go to their seminary, they weren't so excited about him. Now, it's important to realize in this conversation and how it's going to go that they're not looking for an answer. They're not truly interested. They're not like, hey, I was wondering, man, where'd you get all these cool sayings? Where are you from? How'd that happen? No, they're saying, who authorized you to do this? Implying, this is our place. You shouldn't be here. And so they're not seeking answers. They're only seeking to discredit Jesus. And there's application for us. There's going to be people who come to you merely wanting to discredit your faith, merely wanting to trip you up or make you look foolish. And I have no problem, you know, you can rebuke me after service, but I have no problem just not talking to those people. Because I often ask this, people call me up or say something to me and ask me why I believe something, and I'll ask them first, why are you asking? You know, why are you asking? I love that when Jesus healed the blind man and they asked him about Jesus, he says, what do you want to know about him? Do you want to become a disciple also? No, this guy's not a good guy. So be careful. Unfortunately, this attitude of not looking for an answer but only seeking to discredit, it exists today very often. It exists within the church. You know, if you're not, man thinks he must approve of man to do God's work. You know, you must be certified. You must be do this and that, the other. I need to make sure that man has approved of you. I disagree completely. You see, man doesn't ordain or call anyone to ministry. I don't care how long you've been serving in church. I don't care how much schooling you've had. That doesn't make you qualified to serve the Lord. God's calling makes you. You see, man can't ordain or call a person. Man can only recognize that. I do believe if you are called to the ministry, you're called to serve in some area, people will recognize it. Godly people will say, hey, that person's got a gift. She's really good with kids. Or man, they can really share their faith. People will see that. But it wasn't because man authorized you to. It's because God gave you the gift, and man just barely sees it. That's all man does. But because Jesus wasn't part of the official religious system, because he didn't have his papers, they rejected him. It's important to see that Jesus is not going to answer their question. I love that. Jesus doesn't answer them. Why? Because the Lord does not answer insincere questions. How many people shake their fist at God and they demand an answer, and the heavens are silent? Nothing. Because they're insincere. Jesus gives us this same exhortation, Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. He says, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. You don't have to answer people who are not looking for an answer. You only have to answer those who desire to know the truth. Verse 24, but Jesus answered and said to them, I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. I love it. Jesus, they can't ever put him in a corner. He just turns the tables on them. Oh, you want to ask me a question? That's cool. But let me ask you a question first. You answer my question, and then I'll answer yours. Verse 25, the baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? In other words, the baptism of John really speaks of John's ministry because it was one of baptism, right? It was one of baptizing people unto repentance. People saying, I want to turn from my sins. I want to turn to God, getting myself ready that when Jesus comes, I can recognize him. When the Messiah comes, I can see, okay, there he is. That was John's ministry. And so Jesus is asking him, where did John get the authority to baptize? Where did John get the authority to minister? Where did John get the authority to speak to these thousands of people that came out to him? Did he get it from men or did he get it from God? Now, it says, and they reasoned among themselves. I love this. I can just see it in my mind's eye. You know, maybe I'm too imaginative, but they all got in their little holy huddle. Just a moment, Jesus. You know, and you just see them all turning around and they're all kind of getting there. And if you were to look from the outside, it would just be these clump of guys with their long robes and they're, okay, guys, what do you think? I don't know, Jedediah, what do you think? And they're going back and forth. And notice what they reason here in their quote-unquote holy huddle, or maybe unholy huddle would be better. They said, they reason among themselves saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then do you not believe him? And if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. So they said, catch 22. Have you ever noticed how Jesus likes to catch you in a catch 22? He likes to put you in a position where you say, I don't know, Lord. And he said, that's really what I was looking for. That's the place I want you to be. They're saying, well, if we say it's from God or from heaven here, but speaking of God, well, Jesus is going to say to us, why didn't you listen to him? Why didn't you acknowledge him? Why did you reject him if it was from God? So we can't say that. But if we say it's from men, then the people are going to stone us because they all count him prophet. We're going to lose our credibility in their eyes. They're going to come after us. And so notice, look at the route they take. Verse 27, so they answered Jesus and said, "We do not know. We do not know." One expert in Greek translates it this way: "We cannot figure it out because we haven't seen sufficient evidence one way or the other." That's a lie. That's a lie. They've seen plenty of evidence. But isn't that the supposed high road the intellectuals of our day take? Well, you know, Jesus, and you know, I know many people believe him, and that's great for them, but we really haven't seen enough evidence, and we just don't know and can't make a reasoned decision. And then they kind of just go on their lives in that way. But that's not good enough. Here's the real issue. Look at the Pharisees, or look at these guys, these religious leaders, these chief priests and elders. Here's what it comes down to. If they admit that John's authority was from God, they will be embarrassed. Jesus will call them out. He'll point them out as frauds in front of everybody. So they got the embarrassment on one side. If they acknowledge, or if they say that it's from men, what's going to happen? All the people are going to persecute them because the people count him as a prophet. So on one side, if they say they've got embarrassment, on the other side, they've got persecution. That kind of sounds familiar. You see, they made no decision at all because they were caught between embarrassment and persecution. How many people don't come to Jesus Christ because they're afraid of either embarrassment or persecution? Same old story. Same old story. Well, if I turn to Jesus, it'd be embarrassing because people really respect me and they're going to think I'm a Jesus freak and they're going to think I'm just weird. Or, they're going to persecute me. They're going to come after me. Now, I know that's not a big one here in our country, but it happens in many areas in the world. That embarrassment or that persecution. But you see, their failure to decide is to decide against Jesus. There is no spiritual neutrality. There's no middle ground. There's either Jesus' side or there's the devil's side. That's it. There's no middle ground. You know, we think of countries like such as Switzerland that were neutral during World War II, but did you know they weren't really neutral? They were helping the Nazis. Because it wasn't like Hitler was going to say, "All right, yeah, you guys should be neutral. That's cool." No, he says, "We're not going to invade you, but you got to be on our side. You got to help us out." And so it is in the spiritual world. We live in a universe where there's either, you're either on the Jesus' side or you're not. Jesus made it very clear. Matthew chapter 12, verse 30. "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." I love that. Jesus is always, every day, drawing that line in the sand. Here's my side. That's his side. Which side are you going to be on? Don't try to straddle that little line in the sand. That's not going to work. Continuing on then. It says, and he said to them, there in verse 27, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Because they're not being honest, Jesus refuses to answer their question. He refuses to give them any further revelation. This spoke to me so greatly. Because they refuse to be honest, because they refuse to answer Jesus' question, Jesus refuses to give them further revelation. He refuses to give them any further understanding. You see, it says very clearly in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13, the Lord says through the prophet Jeremiah, "And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." If you seek for me, you're going to find me if you search for me with all your heart. That's pretty clear. So if someone says, "I'm a seeker after God," hey, you're going to find him if you're really searching for him. So the application there for unbelievers is, hey, if you refuse to search with all your heart, you're not going to find him. A lot of people say, "Well, I'm looking for the truth." But they're looking for a truth that fits how their life is. They're looking for a truth where they don't have to change anything, where I'm okay, you're okay, it'll be okay. And that's not searching with all your heart. But this also has application for believers, has application for me. If we refuse some aspect of the Lord's teaching, something is too hard for us. And I'm not talking about these things that are real controversial. You really can't, you know, people are on both sides and have legitimate arguments. I realize there are certain areas that for us are pretty gray because we're human beings and we just don't have it all figured out. But I'm saying when there's a clear teaching of Scripture and we refuse to accept it, then I believe the Lord shuts himself off for us a little bit. I believe he cuts off revelation and says, we need to work through this. You know, I said earlier that I feel so much like Jacob, and it's because I find myself so many times struggling with clear teachings of the Lord, and I find myself either running away from the Lord like Jacob did or wrestling with the Lord like Jacob did. For instance, you know, even the past week, and it's a recurring theme in my life, the biblical teaching on hell. If you truly understand it and you really study it, it is hard. I don't know how anyone could ever teach hell, you know, and just flippantly. And the fire and brimstone type where it seems glad that people are going to be lost. It's hard. But you know what? As I struggled again with this issue, I had to come to that point and just say, you know what, Lord? I'm not smarter than you. I'm not your counselor. I would rather be like Job, who, when Job's world was falling apart, it says that he did not sin against the Lord by counting the Lord to have been evil. He didn't say that God had sinned. And so when I just said, you know what, Lord? It's you. You know. I'm just going to trust what your word has to say. I'm going to trust that you're all-knowing, that you're all-good, you're all-wise. All of a sudden, my relationship started up again. It was like, okay, continuing on with the Lord. There has to be those times where we settle those issues, those clear issues, and say, Lord, you know, and move on. Amos chapter 3, verse 3 says this, can two walk together unless they're agreed? Can you walk with Jesus unless you're saying, okay, Lord, you know the way? Or how about Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. That was my struggle. I want to lean on my understanding. I want to figure it all out. But it says, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he'll direct your paths. Then you'll be walking with him. You see, the chief priests and the elders here, they refused to do this. They refused to accept the revelation of John the Baptist, so they couldn't even move on to Jesus. And therefore, they were left in the dark. All right, finally, we'll look at the parable of the two sons. Verse 28, Jesus continues on. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. So he answered and said, I will not. But afterward, he regretted it and went. So here's this parable, and Jesus is going to give, and he's going to explain it in just a minute. But there's a father, and he has a vineyard. Again, familiar things for the people then. The father is the owner of this vineyard. The vineyard is a place of productivity, right? It's a place where you work, and it's a place where there's fruit produced. So he goes to his first son, and there in the morning, and he says to him, son, get out of bed, boy. You know, not so much alarm clocks and things back in those days. And he says, go to work. And the son says, I'm going to stay in bed today, Dad. I'm tired of you. I'm not going to work today. I'm just going to do my own thing. Forget about it. The father graciously leaves the room, and the son, after a while, thinks about it and says, you know what? That wasn't right. I shouldn't do that. I need to respect my father. So he goes out and doesn't see the father, and he goes and begins to work in the field. He does what the father asked him to. At first, he said he wasn't going to do it, but then he turned around, he repented, and he began to work. Verse 30, then he came to the second son, to the next bedroom. Come on, boy. And he said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, but he did not go. The second son gets out of bed, gets all dressed. I'm on my way, Dad. I'll meet you out there. But then he breaks out his little PS2 or whatever it is and begins to just hang out and not work. So the first son said, I'm not going to do it. But then he repented and he did. The second said, oh, yeah, yeah. Oh, yeah, Dad, I'm there. I'm be there. And he never went. So we see the two things here. It's verse 31. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said to him, the first. Jesus is always getting these religious leaders because they know the right answers to questions, but they refuse to apply it. They are so quintessential, the people who say, oh, yes, I know this about the scripture. I know that. They hear the word, but they don't do it. And what does James say? If you're just hearers of the word and not doers, you're deceiving yourselves. You're not right. So this parable here deals with two types of people. The first people are those people who are disobedient to the Lord, but at some point they repent and obey. You see, the sons are two types of people. The father in this parable is God. It's God the Father. God the Father comes knocking on the door of our heart, on our life, and says, hey, I need you to come and work for me. Well, I don't really need you, but I want you to. I want you to come into my vineyard. What is that? That's the field. That's the world where we can be fruitful, where we can have a job to do. He knocks on our door and says, it's time for you to get out of bed. You're spending your whole life doing your own thing, and that's not going to work. And what do? At first, we're like, no, whatever. Stop. But over time, as the Holy Spirit works on us, as the Holy Spirit draws us to the Son, then we say, you know what? It is time. And I love that because that's how it was in my own life. It wasn't people witnessing to me. It wasn't all this kind of stuff. It was just in my own heart, God showing me, it's wrong, son. You got to change things. And God got a hold of me. And I began to work in the field. And so that's the awesome thing. But then there's that second type of person. There's that type of person who says they are obeying the Lord, but they're not. They never really do. They have the outward appearance. Maybe they look like a Christian on the outside. They look like a believer. And the second type of person really was indicative of the nation of Israel as a whole. It was a picture of Israel. They looked like God's people. They got the temple. Herod's temple was a majesty beyond compare. Amazing place. It was amazing. Look at us. Look at, we've got the holy leaders, man. They've got the robes flowing. They're praying out in the streets. This is awesome. We've got the blood flowing from the sacrifices. We're serving the Lord. But they said they were, but they weren't. Jesus often spoke of these people. He quoted Isaiah there in Matthew chapter 15, verse 8. Said, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They're going through the motions, but I don't have their heart. I don't have what's on the inside. Turn with me, if you would, to the Old Testament, to Ezekiel. I've, in my own devotional time, I've been struggling through the last half of Ezekiel. There's a lot of woes to everybody. I mean, God is whooping up on people left and right, and sometimes it's kind of difficult. But I opened it up this morning and just read a few verses, Ezekiel chapter 34, looking at verses 30 through 33, and it just fit so perfectly here. It fit with those who have an outward appearance of serving the Lord. Maybe listen to a lot of sermons, but their hearts really aren't for the Lord. I really don't believe that our city or our state or our nation would be in the state that it is if every single person who called themselves a Christian was actually serving the Lord, was actually walking with him. I don't think it would be like that. So Ezekiel chapter, I messed it up. It's Ezekiel 33. I wrote it wrong. Ezekiel 33, starting in verse 30. I know Ezekiel's not a well-worn book. It takes a while to find it. I had a bookmark, so I cheated. The Lord says this to Ezekiel. As for you, son of man, that's what he called Ezekiel. That was God's nickname for him. The children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of the houses. And they speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, please come and hear what the Lord, what the word is that comes from the Lord. That's pretty good, huh? He said, hey, Ezekiel, you're hot, man. You're surging in popularity. People are telling their neighbors, let's go listen to Ezekiel. He's got all kinds of cool stuff to say. Man, it's going on. But notice the bad news, verse 31. So they come to you as people do. They sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but with their hearts pursue their own gain. So the fact is that they desire to really come to hear the Lord, to hear the words of the Lord, but in reality, they don't want to do it. They don't want to obey it. And so that's the problem. They said, oh, Ezekiel, you're the best, man. They pat him on the back and they tell him what a wonderful guy he is, and but their hearts are far from him. Verse 32, indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear your words, and they do not do them. And when this comes to pass, surely it will come, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. The idea is they came to Ezekiel like he was a concert. Do it, Ezekiel. All right, oh, I love this part. Listen to what he's going to say. But then afterwards, they just kind of went home. And I think that that's the danger of just making church more entertaining, more exciting, more lights, more action, more activity, more leaves. Because ultimately, people just say, oh, I'm entertained, yeah. But there's no change. And so there needs to be that change. All right, back to Matthew chapter 21. I guess it would be right, not left. Jesus continues in verse 31. Assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. They enter the kingdom of God before you. Wow, that was a slap in the face to these guys. Wow. He's saying those first type of people, those who at the beginning weren't serving the Lord, they were lying in bed, they were doing their own thing. Tax collectors and harlots were the two categories of people, other than Gentiles, that they believed couldn't be saved. There's no way God's going to save a tax collector. There's no way God's going to save a prostitute. But he's saying they're going to go in before you. These people are going to be saved because they're the type of people who realize their sin and then afterwards go out into the field and serve the Lord. And that's what we see throughout Scripture. Those are the people who responded to Jesus Christ, those who realized their sin. But in verse 32, he says, "For John came to you, and you came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." So you guys are the second type. You say you're doing the Lord's work, but you're not. So we're going to stop right there, and we're going to continue the thought next week, because Jesus is, he's not going to lighten up on them. He's going to give them a couple of very rough parables, but I believe it's always because Jesus loved them. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. He says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets, how I wanted to gather you as a chick gathers her hens to her, but you were not willing." He continues to be harsh with them, to be rough with them, because he wants to get their attention, to help them, to snap them out of it. Guys, it's not about what you wear. It's not about, you know, the prayers you pray. It's about your heart. Is your heart with me? So as we kind of wrap up our thoughts, you see, Israel's Messiah had arrived, but they would reject him, and he in turn rejected them. And the Lord works the same today. The Lord continually reaches out, continually draws a person near, but if you reject him in the end, he will reject you. Now, don't think it's a one-time thing. Oh, I've rejected him once, it's over. No. He keeps on coming. As long as there's breath in your body, there's a good chance that the Lord is still on your back, that the Lord is still grabbing after you. And really, again, this is a story of all mankind. This is not something that's isolated to Israel. This is the same story we see played out in every TV show, every magazine, every newspaper, every day. Man rejecting God, God calling after him, but then the rejection, the ultimate rejection, you see what we have in this world. So at this time, if you're just in that place today, maybe you're all believers here, I don't know. But even if you are, just as we're going to sing a song, just to bring those things before the Lord. If there's anything in your life, anything that's holding you back, that you're struggling with, that's not allowing you to walk closely with the Lord, just give that to him. It's between you and him. That's a relationship. If you've never trusted in the Lord, well, then take that time and just say, I want to believe in you today. Help me to do that. And then afterwards, hey, come up to me, come up to Rick, come up to somebody, and we can pray. If there's something going on, something that's weighing you down, notice that the Lord's always calling. The Lord's always willing. The Lord's always saying, he's comes with that knock on the door and says, come on, I want you to serve in my field. I know you've had some issues. I know you've had some problems. We'll work through them, but I want you to come with me. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to serve you. And I pray that you would help us to be faithful to you, Lord. I thank you, Lord, for your graciousness toward me, the mercy that you've shown to me, God. I pray, Lord, that you would often just bring us to remembrance of the life that we had before you and the life that we have now. God, the peace that you bring, the joy that you bring. Father, also I pray for those today who are just struggling, Lord, under the weight of difficulties and trials and tribulations and problems, whether of their own doing or of another's, Lord, whatever it may be. Lord God, I know that you don't care. That, Lord, you came and you said, all who are weary and heavy laden, come to me and I'll give you rest. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. God, no matter what that burden, that difficulty is, you can take it away. So, Father, even as we sing a song right now, Lord, I pray for those hearts who are troubled to just turn to you. Lord God, that you would speak to them by your Spirit, that you would lift those burdens and they might find that peace and relief in you.